Well, we're in a short series, and this title of this series is based on an old ancient blessing that says something like this, that you would follow your rabbi so closely that the dust from his sandals would cover your entire body. And so I think that's just such a great picture of how we are to follow Jesus. And next week, I'll start a series on the Holy Spirit, and I'm excited to share both today and the next series with you. Now, this prophecy that Isaiah shares, that's also repeated by Jesus himself in Matthew, goes like this: a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So we know that this is a prophecy about the Messiah, and Matthew quotes this verse and applies it to Jesus himself. But what does this cryptic sort of verse really and truly mean? We've got two metaphors there, two pictures, and the first is a reed. And it's a hollowed out stem that grows in marshy areas. I'm from Louisiana. We used to put our Piro in. There's all kinds of those things all around us, right? But that's where we see this picture that it's hollow, that it's obviously not the hardiest of plants. And when you step on one, you will most likely crush it and break it. Because of that, the image is this, that it's an image of vulnerability. How many of us can relate to being bruised or bent or broken by life? And if you've been bruised or broken in life, in the slightest hurt in that area, after that will always bring back those memories and bring back that place in your life. Now, the other picture is also one of vulnerability as well. It's this picture of this smoldering wick. It's also a picture of vulnerability in that you may have felt like this. You know that an oil lamp only starts to smolder when it's out of oil. Now, some of you grew up that way. I didn't grow up that way, but for 2 years we were in Africa and we had to use those oil lamps all the time. And so I learned pretty quick that you had to keep a good supply of oil. But when that lamp starts to smolder and it's empty, in the same way, have you ever felt empty in life, that you just don't have any more to give? This life that's smoldering because so much has been taken from you and so little has been given back. Some people are like this smoldering wick. So in both of those pictures, what Isaiah is really saying is that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one will come with gentleness with the vulnerable. He has compassion for the bruised. He has grace for those who are smoldering. He comes to heal. Jesus didn't come to deplete you. He came to fill you. The Bible says that he binds up the brokenhearted, that he heals our wounds. And so it's a beautiful picture, this particular prophecy of what Jesus was and is to us today as our Savior. So let's look a little more closely at these two pictures in our outline, the smoldering wick, Jesus, and the downtrodden. Well, Jesus models for us what we are to become. So in this other picture in the title of the message, that the dust of the rabbi would cover us, that we follow Jesus so closely that we become more and more like him. Well, one of the stories that we read in Scripture that will help us to see Jesus' compassion is often misunderstood, and that's the cleansing of the temple. So let's read that story in Matthew 21. It says, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. This story, by the way, is recorded in all four of the Gospels, and it shows us the importance of the story. This passage shows us the heart that God has towards people who have been taken advantage of, that these people are like that picture, that smoldering wick, that they are empty, that they have most likely lost their land. So Jesus responds with appropriate action. He's addressing something that's a problem even today, and that's prophets for profit. If you've heard me preach for any length of time, you probably remember me criticizing those televangelists, because most all of those televangelists are prophets for profit. It's called prosperity theology, and they teach this idea that if you give enough money to their ministry, then you'll never be sick and you'll always have plenty of money. It's a terrible version of really what God teaches us in His Word. Well, back then, they had the same issue. In fact, we talked last week about how the tax collectors, it was given to the highest bidder. It was an office of the Roman government. But these Jewish people would bid the highest bid to take that office and rob the people. Well, the high priest position was also, believe it or not, a Roman appointment. You think that it wouldn't be because it's a spiritual office, and yet it became a Roman appointment. So the high priest sort of became this mafia boss in a way. The temple itself became this big racket, including the buying and the selling of sacrificial animals, first of all, and secondly, the exchange of currency in order to pay this temple tax that was required. And that's why Jesus calls it a den of robbers. Alfred Edersheim, who is a great historian, comments on this particular thing. He said they would exploit the worshipers, and those who sold pigeons would do likewise, charging perhaps $4 for a pair of doves worth a nickel. And the reason Matthew's gospel points out doves in particular, because doves were the offering of the poor. They couldn't afford bigger animals like lamb and sheep and those kinds of things. Now, we might even get used to that in this world. I think we've all been to those sporting events and we paid $100 for nachos, right? So we're used to the world doing that. But certainly God's house should be different. But let's say that you lived back then and you decided to get around this corruption by bringing the most perfect animal from your home. Well, guess what? They had to pass inspection. And guess how many of those animals passed inspection? None. None of them ever passed. And another way of robbing the people was this currency exchange. The problem was that it had to be paid in in typical Roman currency, because they believed, because there was this image and this statement on the Roman currency, that it was blasphemous to pay the temple tax in Roman currency. It had this wording on it, Caesar Divi F, which stood for Caesar Divi Filius. That means Caesar, son of God. So just the fact that they're calling Caesar the son of God in and of itself was blasphemous. So you had to exchange the coins that you had for a coin. The only one they could find that didn't have that on it was a coastal city of Tyre. And so because they found coins from there, it didn't have that particular blasphemous statement. The only problem is that it also had the Greek image of the god Heracles on it. And so go figure, it had some kind of image of a Greek god anyway. But they charge you 25% for that exchange. And all this did was put more money into the pocket of the high priest. And you can just see how this more looks more like a mafia boss than a spiritual role. In today's dollars, historians estimate that they would take in some $170 million a year. The high priest would use most of that money as this loan shark, loaning out all of this money, but he would take advantage of them by charging high interest rates. And of course, the result of that was that the people would lose their land and become basically sharecroppers or slaves. N.T. Wright says when the revolutionaries took over the temple at the start of the war in AD 66, one of the first acts was to burn the records of debts. Now, you remember, Jesus in his very first sermon in Luke 4 preached that he was the fulfillment of Jubilee, because every 50 years the land was to be returned to the sharecroppers or the slaves when they lost their land. But as far as historians can tell, Jubilee was never, ever practiced in the Old Testament. And so Jesus had to become the fulfillment of that. So when Jesus saw all of this corruption going on in the temple, he was ticked big time, wasn't he? 2024. Didn't take long, did it? So he drove out the animals with a whip that he fashioned from the cords. And people who think that Jesus used that whip on the people just haven't read the story closely enough. The antecedent them is not the people, but the animals. In fact, in John's account, there was another cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So you have a cleansing of the temple both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And the word used to describe Jesus driving out the money changers in Luke's account and in Mark's account is the word for exorcism. So he's driving out the very demons of greed and exploitation. Can you imagine the one place where someone could go and find the Lord and experience God's goodness was the one place that you'd be taken advantage of? I mean, I think about the countless people over the years who've turned away from God because of the very televangelists that we have today that preach the heresy of the prosperity gospel. And how many people sort of lump us in with that particular demonic group? Boy, I'm having trouble today. And that's what Jesus, why Jesus got angry. Have you ever heard this statement? If you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. I think that's so true in this particular situation. Notice, Jesus understood the depravity of the culture, but he reserved his anger for those representing God or misrepresenting God. So we have to be careful not to do the opposite. We have to be careful not to continue to indict culture, which culture has all kinds of things we can indict them of, but we can't do it at the exclusion of indicting our own sin struggles. To put a barrier between God and anyone seeking God in any kind of way, we've got to call that out as the sin that it is. In fact, that's what Jesus basically says, and look at how he says it in Mark 11. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and what's the modifier there? For all what? Nations. But you have made it into a den of robbers. In fact, when the high priest set up these bazaars of animals to be sold, guess where they set it up? They set it up in the court of Gentiles. So if you were a Gentile, in other words, an outsider, a non-Jewish person seeking God at the temple, there was a designated place for the Gentiles to come and worship, the court of Gentiles. But because it was filled with all these animals, it was impossible for them to come and seek God. So what did Jesus remind them of? He said that his house should be a house of prayer for all the nations. And we as a church should never miss that command, that the Great Commission is all about reaching people in all nations. And as long as there are parts of this world where they haven't heard the gospel, our Great Commission still stands. And that's why I love when I mention the offerings and all those kinds of things, that it really is about us sharing the gospel all around the world. And that's why I'm grateful for all of our some 5,000 mission partners around the world that we continue to support, that we continue to partner with, and when we meet them, when they come and stay in our mission house, that's all part of what we're doing as a church body. Now, let's take a closer look at Jesus' passion. We can see his passion in the story, first of all, in his fiery anger that's directed toward those who were fleecing the flock. He's angry that people are being used and abused, but he's most angry at the name of God that's being dishonored. But let's just be reminded, anger is not a sin, is it? Anger is appropriate, or it can be appropriate. Some try to paint him as somebody who's out of control in his anger, but this was directed in the right kind of way. We often get angry at the wrong people for the wrong reasons, don't we? Well, that's not Jesus, but James reminds us that our anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. So we have to be very careful about our anger and make sure it is a righteous anger like Jesus's. But too often we think we're Jesus driving out the money changers in the temple when a lot of times we're just a toddler throwing a tantrum, right? We have to be very aware of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But let's look at this next thing, his gentle compassion, healing the hurting. So it's powerful to see that right on the heels of Jesus' anger, the lame and the blind, they flock to him. Now, when's the last time you were drawn towards an angry person? Probably never, right? But you see, the lame and the blind and the broken, they know that his anger is not directed at them. His anger is directed for them. So he's exercising this evil from the temple. And as disciples, we are called to do the same thing. People need to know that God's people are their ally. That a church cannot be called a church if all are not welcome, especially the smoldering wicks. So let's look at the next word picture in our outline, the bruised reed, Jesus and the broken. And a perfect story to illustrate this is John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus' encounter with her. So let's read that story in John 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So when the story begins, Jesus is in Judea, and he's headed to Galilee. And the region between the two places, Judea and Galilee, is called Samaria. And when the Jews would travel to Judea or to Galilee, they would actually cross the River Jordan twice to go way out of their way just to avoid the Samaritans. And you can see on the map there that the way out of the way journey that they took just to avoid those people. Now, there's obviously some history there, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The Bible tells us that Jesus, though, had to go through Samaria. And the "have to," I believe, in that verse is related to the conversation that he's going to have with this woman. So let's look at the historical context so we can really understand the hatred between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were descendants of the Jewish people who had remained in the Palestinian area after the Assyrians defeated Israel. So they are basically a result of the Jewish people and the Assyrian people intermarrying many years before the New Testament. And so because of that, they were a despised race of people by the Jews. This is what this historian says. Samaritans were regarded as heretics and unclean by the Jews. Jews would ordinarily avoid handling any vessel or utensil touched by a Samaritan. Certainly, Jews would not want to drink from a cup offered by a Samaritan. Thus, the woman asks sarcastically, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" So the woman at the well understood I'm going to say the word well again. That doesn't make sense. The woman at the well understood very, very well about this hatred towards the Jews. I'm workshopping this for that third service. The Samaritans would say, in their argument in this whole thing, the Samaritans would say, "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all lived in the north where we live. The shrines of Bethel, Shechem, and Mount Gerizim are all spiritual places in our history. It was this northern part of the kingdom that actually resisted the monarchy." Remember your Old Testament history, right? How God told the Israelites not to seek or ask for a king because it wouldn't be in their best interest. And we learn in the Old Testament, sure enough, it wasn't in their best interest to have an earthly king. And so the Samaritans knew about this history, and they said, "We knew it was a bad idea all along." And so they considered themselves a purer faith. So this all created more bad blood. In fact, if you read the story in Ezra and Nehemiah, you read about the return of the Jews from to their homeland after years of being in captivity, and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. Now, at first, the Samaritans show up and they greet them and they offer to assist in the rebuilding, but Nehemiah refuses their help. And then the Samaritans all of a sudden get really upset about that, and they actively oppose the rebuilding efforts. That's when the Samaritans decide to build their own temple at Mount Gerizim. So it's about 128 BC when these Jewish zealots attack the temple at Mount Gerizim. They, in fact, destroy the temple at Mount Gerizim. So by the time we get to Jesus' day, the Samaritans, in an act of revenge, are making regular attacks on the temple in Jerusalem. But they don't try to destroy the temple. They just want to desecrate it by bringing human bones into the courtyard. So the Jewish people, in the development of all this hatred, would only use the word Samaritan as a curse word. So this would be a typical morning prayer of a Jewish person. "Lord, give me a good day. Give me this day my daily bread. Keep me safe today. Lord, I pray there will be no Samaritans in the resurrection on the last day." That's how much they hated the Samaritans. In fact, in John chapter 8, a group of Jewish people called Jesus a demon-possessed Samaritan because that was the worst insult they could think of. So having all of that history in mind, let's look at the conversation between Jesus and this woman. He does, first of all, what no Jewish man would ever do, and that's speak to a woman in public. Not only that, there's the barrier that he's a rabbi. And it was said by rabbis, it would be better for the Torah to be burned than to be taught to a woman. So there are already all of these barriers, but he speaks to her anyway. He has a theological conversation with her. But what is most fascinating is what Jesus says about shame. Well, Pastor, how do you know she has shame? Well, because the primary characteristic of people struggling with shame is they don't want to tell the truth. So when Jesus said, go call your husband, she doesn't want to come clean about the circumstances in her life. So she says, I don't have a husband. And I believe with great tenderness, Jesus says, right, you've had five husbands. And the man you're living with is not your husband. So she didn't want Jesus to know the truth about her circumstances because she was shamed. And she thought that Jesus would do to her what everybody else would have done to her. And so therefore, she tries to hide the truth. In part, that is what drove her into social separation. How do I know it's social separation? Because she was all by herself. And most of the women would collect water in the early morning and in the late afternoon, but she comes in the middle of the day. So does Jesus point out her situation to shame her? I don't believe that. I believe Jesus, it's his way of saying, listen, I already know all about you, so you can come out of hiding. By the way, isn't that really good to know? That there's nothing you can hide from God. Now, I'll say this, and I've heard it from preachers over the years. A lot of people will use this principle to guilt you. In other words, they might say something like this. Listen, you can't hide from God, so you better watch out. Right? But the Bible uses this truth in the complete opposite way. The Bible says you can't hide from God, so why not open your heart to Him? Why not come to Him because He loves you anyway? You see the difference in the two approaches? Same principle, but two applications, two completely opposite applications. And I believe that second application is what's happening here with Jesus. Let's read on in verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. So this woman who is rejected by her own people, who is rejected by the Jews because of her race, who is shunned by men because she's a woman, Jesus says, forget all that. Come to me. So Jesus in this moment is revealing the truth about who he is, that he is God, he is the Messiah. And when you receive this truth about Jesus in your life, he changes you forever, doesn't he? So she goes back to the town where she's considered an outcast, and she tells all of them about Jesus, the Messiah, that he's out by the well and that they needed to come and listen to him as well. And they followed. They came because of her word. And many people listened to Jesus and believed because this woman told them the truth about Jesus. And if you think about it, this woman is the very first evangelist in the history of the church because she started telling people about Jesus before the disciples even began their ministries. By the way, just like anything in Scripture, I hope as I continue to repeat my Greek professor, Dr. Munn, when he would tell us, when we would ask Dr. Munn what this Greek word meant, and the answer was always the same, he would always say in a very dignified voice, context, context, context. It's so true, isn't it? That everything that we learn in Scripture needs to be learned in context. And so this is true in this particular case because this story is not isolated. It's actually one of two stories. Because if you look at chapter before, in chapter 3, we see this story, this dialogue that Jesus has with Nicodemus. But then in chapter 4, we see this long dialogue that Jesus has with this woman. So remember, as Pastor Malcolm pointed out when he preached for me a couple of weeks ago, that the chapters and the verse numbers were added hundreds of years later, so that in the original book, in the original language, you were looking at these stories back to back. And I believe it's intentional because we are supposed to look at these stories and compare them and contrast them. So first of all, to compare, they're both seeking spiritual answers. They both want to understand who Jesus is. But to contrast, there's a lot to contrast. In chapter 3, he talks to a man named Nicodemus. In chapter 4, he speaks to a woman who's not named. In chapter 3, Nicodemus initiates the conversation. In chapter 4, Jesus initiates the conversation. In chapter 3, he's Jewish. In chapter 4, she's a Samaritan. The conversation with Nicodemus is in secret. It's under darkness. But with the woman, it's out in the open in the noonday sun. Nicodemus doubted. The woman accepts. Jesus tells her explicitly that he's the Messiah. He never is that specific with Nicodemus. So this idea of night and day becomes an important theme in John's gospel. John's gospel is full of this kind of symbolism, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they just tell us the details of what happened. John, in symbolism, tells us the why. This idea of light and dark begins in the very first chapter of John. As it says, what has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. I mean, it's very well known to all of us that if you have two rooms next to each other and one is well lit and the other is dark, if you open the door between the two rooms, the lighted room does not get darker. What happens? The darker room becomes lighter. Now, this principle from physics, right? Is it physics? This principle from physics, you look at this, and John uses this very powerful principle that says that darkness is always overcome by what? Light. And as you read through the Gospel of John, after you have this introduction that Jesus is the light of the world, then you read this in chapter 3. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. And then in chapter 4, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. So we see this contrast between light and darkness, night and day. The Samaritan woman is bathed in the light of the sun. Nicodemus comes under the cover of darkness and remains in spiritual darkness up to this point. Now, we realize that he gets saved eventually somewhere along the line, but it wasn't that night. It's more than just the conditions of the sky. It's about the condition of the heart. And the theme is continued throughout his gospel. In chapter 8, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then the next chapter, while I am in the world, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then in John 13, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. So John is showing us that night or darkness is a picture of our spiritual rebellion against God, but that the light of Jesus can break through that spiritual darkness. Amen? And this Samaritan woman has seen the light, and now she's walking in that light. And there's also another parallel. There's not just one encounter with the Samaritans. There's actually two encounters. See, we know about the woman encountering Jesus, but we also remember reading that the disciples were going into town to buy bread. So there's also an encounter with the disciples and the Samaritans in the town. See, we're only given the details of one of these encounters, but John definitely wants us to think about this other encounter. What do we know? Well, we know that Jesus has a conversation with this woman that breaks through years of racial hatred. And the conversation moves from asking for a drink of water to talking about living water, to talking about Jesus as the Messiah. And John tells us in the other encounter, they went to buy food. Now, do you think that they had the same conversation that Jesus was having? I don't think so. I mean, they could have. They could have said, hey, we need to buy bread, but just down at the city gates is the bread of life. But I just don't think they had that conversation. Well, how do you know that, Pastor? I know that because of the reaction that the disciples have when they come out of the town and they see the scandalous thing of Jesus talking to this woman. They're shocked. And while she's leaving to go tell her community, Jesus says to his disciples something very powerful. He says to his disciples, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are already white unto what? Harvest. In other words, listen, they're right in front of us. And I imagine Jesus pointing in the direction where the woman was going, that he wants his disciples to see what they couldn't see before. These same people that you passed by and ignored and possibly even hated, they were actually ready to respond to the good news. I sent you into town not just to buy bread, but to tell them that I am the bread of life. You walked through a ripe field and you didn't even realize that it was ready to be harvested. But this woman who just met me has gone into the town and shared the good news. You had the same opportunity, but you couldn't see it. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not put out. When I started my second pastorate, I've pastored three churches. The second pastorate was in Plano, Texas. And at the time, it was the wealthiest town in Texas and perhaps the United States, I have no idea. We had this little bitty church with the wood panel walls and the red shag carpets. You've been in those churches? It's pretty difficult to reach folks that lived in houses that probably were 10 times more valuable than the church building. But anyway, we pressed on. We decided we were going to do our best to reach people who were different than us. When I was in seminary, I had learned about, and I'm not saying they were proponents of it, but I had learned about something called the homogeneous unit principle. And that was taught in missions classes in seminary. It just basically said you'll never reach people who are different than you. Now, I came to realize pretty quickly on that that was a heretical principle that's not true at all, that you can reach people that are far different from you. Why do we send missionaries to different places in the world? They're as different from us as anybody, and yet we reach them. But it was told in the context of churches in America that you will never reach people that are different than you. And so as I sat there in this little bitty church in Plano in 1998, we began to do what most people don't even really recognize anymore. We started knocking on doors. Can you imagine? And, you know, it's just like Granbury. You got all these gated communities, very difficult. And so what we had to do back then is we had to try to reach maybe some of the communities that were a little less affluent. And so we would go into mobile home parks and just smaller homes and Section 8 housing. They even have those in places like Plano. And we would knock on doors and share the gospel and pass out gospel tracts and put door hangers on doors. Back when you could do all those kinds of things, it's not as accepted today. And I remember talking to one of my pastors who was in Plano as well, and I said, have you ever gone into these neighborhoods? And he said something profound to me. He said, well, that's not our target audience. It's obvious to me that when he was sitting in that same missions class and heard about the homogeneous unit principle, that he kind of bought into that listen, we're only going to reach the people that we want to reach. And I started thinking about that. You know, I know I'm not the only one in this room. Maybe those listening online, I grew up in those neighborhoods. I grew up in those places and had my first church, the church that led me to Jesus. What if they had had the same attitude? I might still be lost. I might still be without Christ because they didn't see that the harvest was white unto harvest. And I learned something as a very young pastor, and I never veered from it. Not even with those heretical teachings like the homogeneous unit principle. I learned that if you go after the people nobody wants, you'll end up with the church everybody wants. That's what I love about Lakeside. I hope that we'll continue, that when our doors are open, they're open to everyone, from the CEO to the person who just got sober and is white-knuckling it through the service. This should always be a place that anyone can come to and find the love of Jesus through our love for them.